Many of us have had experiences where we begin to unknowingly mimic others. I can think of people who went to school in the South and came home at Christmas time with a little Southern drawl to it. Maybe some people who spent time in New York or Chicago who suddenly began to speak a little bit different in light of the people that they had been around. One time while I was in high school, I was speaking passionately about a couple of subjects, and my parents knew exactly who I had been spending time with the previous week. See, and we see this especially in our kids, as you know, kids begin to mimic tone and cadence and habits of their parents without really even knowing it. There's a story in our extended family where an older adult asked a young kid in the family why he was doing a certain thing, and the kid simply responded, "My dad does." We mimic by nature. We mimic those that we're around. It's just wired in our genetics. Sarah and I joke every once in a while about which of us is coming out in one of our kids at the time. And I assure you, it's all of her good qualities that's being displayed in them, and it's most of my bad that seem to be coming out there. But we mimic by nature. See, in our series here in Ephesians, we've rehearsed the gospel story over and over. We've seen that it is God in his mercy and grace who elects people to salvation before the foundation of the earth to the praise of his glory. We've seen that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And because of that nature of being dead, we live like it. We live as children of darkness. We mimic those actions because of how we're wired, because of the world and the sin in which we inhabit. But God, through his mercy and grace, calls us to faith through grace, through faith in Jesus, and there's now an ontological change. There's a new nature that comes on those who have faith in Jesus. So we leave the old nature and we begin walking in the new nature, mimicking the Father who has bought us. Several weeks ago, Pastor Mike preached Ephesians 4, verse 22, which says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Essentially, the rest of the letter is more or less a commentary on what it means to put on the new self and to walk in righteousness and holiness. See, some people misunderstand Christianity to think that Christianity is merely about trust in Christ, repentance of sin, trust and faith in Jesus, and then just wait till heaven. No, it's not that. Christianity is about a change of nature based on someone's faith in Jesus Christ alone, but then that faith in Jesus Christ alone transforms us into new people. Christianity is about a whole life transformation. We see the transformation is comprehensive in our speech, in our feelings, in our bodies, and even in our minds. As we trust in Christ, we begin to walk as people of true virtue, who know how to live and identify what is good, what is right, and what is beautiful. See, the transforming power that Christ brings in our lives changes how we speak. Last week, we saw this about speaking truth and not lies, speaking purity and not corruption, building up with our words and not tearing down. Pastor Mike said last week that knowing Christ echoes in our verbal evidence. For those of us who walk with Christ, we should begin to sound a lot like Jesus through mercy and grace and love. But not only do we mimic Christ in our words, we should begin to mimic Christ in our actions. And that's why this comprehensive transformation includes our emotions, our bodies, and our minds. Our text today is actually the same one from last week. I had someone come up to me between services, "Is there a misprint here?" It's like, no, there's not. We're just walking through the same text from last week, but with a little bit of a different angle to it. So if you have a Bible, I hope you do, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, just simply raise your hand. One of our hosts will gladly provide one for you. If you're new to looking at a Bible, the big numbers there are chapter numbers, and the small numbers are verse numbers. So Ephesians, that's in the New Testament, so toward the right, and chapter 4. If you would, once you have that Bible, turn there. Go ahead and stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll begin Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. We're going to read through chapter 5, verse 14. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This is God's word. You may be seated. So as we consider this text, I want to see if you follow on the back of your worship program, you'll notice the main point there at the beginning. I want to start with that. Our main idea is this: children of God mimic their Father by walking in love and light. Children of God mimic their Father by walking in love and light. First, we see the motivation for godly conduct, and then we see three marks of godly conduct. I want to parse out this main point prior to moving on to those three marks. So we need to see first that the motivation for godly conduct is based on our status as children of God. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." The word here for imitate is where we get our word mimic. We mimic the Father who loves us. This word is used to as means of a copy or used of an actor who impersonates. We mimic the Father who loves his children. See, this isn't necessarily a forced interaction that God says. He doesn't put a finger to the face and says, "Just do this." He's more like the dad who sits his child on his lap and begins with his admonition, begins with his encouragement, begins with his command by saying, "Son, daughter, I love you. Now mimic me. Watch how I treat your mom. Watch how I interact with a neighbor. Watch how I work. Listen to how I talk. Mimic the Father." This is why Peter can write in 1 Peter chapter 1, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" See, children of God mimic the Father. But it's appropriate for us to ask, when you think about a relationship with God, when I use that phrase, do you have a relationship with God? Ask that question. Does the image that comes into your mind, that of a child or that of an orphan? Are you a child or an orphan? See, in one sense, every human being is a child of God in the sense that God created us in his image. Therefore, every human being has value and dignity and worth by simple nature, by the simple truth of being created in the image of God. But every image bearer has also sinned against the Lord and rebelled against him. While we were his child, we left home. While we were his child, we rebelled and preferred being an orphan to live in that nature as opposed to being his child. Therefore, we deserve God's right wrath because of our disobedience. So now the Bible describes us as orphans and enemies rather than that as a child. But the good news of the gospel is that God sent his one and only son to live the perfect life as the true and obedient son, the true and obedient child, so that all who have faith in Jesus and repent of their former way of life, now they go from being an orphan to a child by nature of the true son's perfect obedience for them. Not because of anything good that we've done in righteousness, but all because of what Christ has done, we are now counted as children, co-heirs with Christ. So God literally can say to us, son, daughter, in Christ, imitate me. In verse 5 or verse 2 of chapter 5, he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, by nature of trust in Christ, there's been an ontological change in our nature. There's been a new person who's made in light of that. So that new person needs to walk in newness of life, empowered by the Spirit and adopted in Christ. Are you a child of God? Is that your story? Well, if you are a child of God, then our lives should be marked by godly conduct. So the motivation is that we're God's children. And now three marks of godly conduct. First, godly conduct is marked by controlled emotions. After introducing this section by mentioning that we should put away falsehood and speak truth, Paul writes in verse 26 of chapter 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Paul quotes here from Psalm chapter 4. And based on this quotation, it's right for us to conclude that not all anger is sin. One commentator says, because that this is used in reference to God's anger, we cannot conclude that all anger is intrinsically evil. In fact, in the Bible, God is described with this word of anger at least 39 times. In Judges chapter 2, it's an example where God is angry at Israel's unfaithfulness. It says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. What do we do with a God who gets angry? See, how does that fit our concept of God's mercy, love, and justice? Well, in fact, if God did not get angry, he could not be a God of mercy, love, and justice. Or injustice. The fact that he gets angry at sin, at rebellion, and unfaithfulness shows that he truly loves, shows that he truly cares. Imagine a God who did not care about the abuse of his people. Imagine a holy and righteous God who was not jealous for the sake of his own name and was not angry of when it was profaned. See, just like we would expect someone who's been wronged, someone who's been abused, someone who's been maligned, that there'd be a sense of inner anger, a desire for justice. God, too, is angry at sin and unrighteousness. See, there's moments in our lives where everything in our body cries out for justice. Everything in us wells up for a desire for restitution. In fact, in that quote from Psalm chapter 4, David is writing here and he's expressing his frustration that God that people are maligning God's people. He's asking that there would be a change, that God would do something about this. But then even so, he still says, be angry, do not sin. Ponder in your hearts and on your beds. Be silent. Offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in God. David says, don't let your anger provoke you to sin. Allow it to provoke you to trust that God is still in control. See, God's anger is always in control. It's always measured. It's always right. But we must admit, that's not always the case. Anger can be a dangerous poison to the soul if it goes unchecked. In fact, we need to combine this with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. While not all sin or anger is sinful, it's undeniable that our anger oftentimes does lead us to sin. See, some anger reveals maybe a desire for righteousness, true love. But imagine, this is chili season. So imagine you're sprinkling some spices in on the chili. And you just want to sprinkle a little bit of the garlic, maybe a lot of chili powder, maybe a lot of some spices. But there's a measure of that. But if as you're pouring in those spices and the cap comes off and the whole thing goes out, well, then it's ruined. See, our anger, if we're honest, is more like the whole cap coming off than just seasoned out of righteousness and judgment. Maybe your blood was just literally boiling. Maybe you had told the kids 100 times to pick up. You had asked him to listen well numerous times. The employees just weren't getting it together. So in frustration, your anger got the best of you. You sent that nasty email. You flew off the handle. The plate against the wall. See, as seasoned anger, it reveals maybe a desire for love and justice. But if it falls off, then it can go haywire. See, and this is why Paul writes, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, some married couples have applied that far too narrowly and won't go to bed until that argument's solved, which sometimes only causes more frustration. Sometimes you just need sleep and to come back to that tomorrow morning. But in any case, he's saying, don't let your anger go unchecked. Don't let your anger go unresolved. That can be a poison that is just drip, 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 bang, gone, and destroy your soul. Notice that the power to control our emotions isn't just merely from us trying harder, but it's relying on the Spirit. Look at verse 30, chapter 4. Paul writes, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. See, what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? This is challenging. Well, certainly what it means in this context is to not give in to fleshly anger. If the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and in a desire for you to be angry, and you sense the Spirit, I know I need to have self-control here. I know I need to be compassionate. I know I need to be peaceful here. But it would feel so good if they really knew what I was thinking. It would feel so good to hit that wall. It would feel so good. I just got to get it out of me. But the Spirit is a spirit of peace. If you reject the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You reject that for the sake of allowing your flesh that gets the best of you, the Spirit is grieved in that scenario. See, when it would feel easy, when it would feel good to just get it out there, listen to the Spirit, brothers and sisters. Listen to the Spirit and channel that anger in a right direction that honors God. See, godly conduct is marked by controlled emotions through the help and power of the Spirit. Secondly, godly conduct is marked by purity. Godly conduct is marked by purity. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. See, these words aren't, it might be difficult to embrace, but they're not really difficult to understand what Paul's saying here. See, Paul uses three terms to describe the opposite of what it means to walk as children of love. He uses the word for sexual immorality. That's in the Greek, that's literally the word porneia. You can imagine the range of which that word would include. He also uses the word impurity, which indicates a general defilement. And then covetousness or greediness. And that could indicate a greediness for certain kinds of sexual sins or just a general material greed for finances or whatever. In any case, it's not good news. In any case, there's these things that should not even be named among the saints. The sexual sin that's described here includes anything that's outside of the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. If you want to know more about what our church believes about sexuality and gender and all the issues today, you can go check out our beliefs and identity document. You can find that online or ask one of our pastors and elders to get that for you. We want you to be familiar with what we believe here as a church. But there's an admonition and there's a warning that's here in this text. First, the admonition. Verse 3, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Simply put, those in Christ must be marked by purity and not sexual immorality. As a child of God, it is improper to walk in active and unrepentant sexual immorality. Now, I want you to notice something here. Paul is not reprimanding the culture here, but the church. This reads very similar to what he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. See, the admonition to the church here is to say the world is going to do what the world is going to do. They're going to live as orphans who are children of darkness, but child of God. Don't even name those sins among you. That's improper. So as an admonishment, as a continue, stay faithful, walk as children of God, imitate true purity. He admonishes the church to stay faithful and to persist in their faithfulness to him. That's the admonishment. The second part is the warning. Look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. We should not misunderstand this point. The admonition to stay faithful as children of God and walk in love is not merely a suggestion, but persistent and unrepentant sexual immorality is met with judgment. See, this is where we have to be extra clear, but always with a heart of grace. We cannot buy the cultural narrative that says anything goes, that all of your feelings should be affirmed, because it's to deny your inheritance. It's to deny a right relationship with God. The struggle of sin versus the acceptance of sin are two very different things. Most every human being will struggle with sexual sin in their lifetime. But to give in to those desires in a way that accepts and celebrates sexual sin, brothers and sisters, there's a warning to be had there. But Paul says that doesn't have to be the end of the story. You don't have to live as an orphan anymore. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, similar things. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Sounds like pretty rough news. But listen. He continues. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. Whatever our old nature led us to walk in sins of the passions of the flesh, to walk as an orphan, doesn't have to be the end of the story. There's change that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have to clean yourself up to get Jesus. It is Jesus who does all of the cleansing for you. And that's the story for every single person in Christ. Such were some of us. The discussion on sexuality in our culture in the church is quite frankly exhausting. I'm kind of tired talking about it. And yet, it is a cultural moment in which God in his good providence has placed us in. So there's a need for us to be clear and to pastor each other well and to shepherd each other well in the midst of this. So briefly, I want to apply this to three different spheres as we think about godly conduct being marked by purity. The first is personal. Personal. Could you describe your personal walk with Jesus with purity? What do you daydream about? What is your mind fixated on? Is it on impure actions or habits? Are there hints of impurity even in your own life? From the seemingly harmless Netflix binge or social media scroll to an addiction to pornography. Brothers and sisters, when we fail, it can be easy to feel overwhelmed and shameful and dirty about that sin. And our sin, it makes sense why we would feel such a thing. But remember that the motivation for godly conduct is our status as God's children. You're a child of God. Live like it. Fight that fight, not as worthless sinners, but as noble, beloved children. Secondly, relational. If you're dating or engaged, is your relationship marked by relationship purity? This applies to both old and young, but I really hope that young people are listening right now. See, many and more Christians see cohabitation as a morally acceptable lifestyle prior to marriage. And let me say, in total love, but also in total clarity, that's a lie. I recognize the complexity of many of these situations, and I recognize that that is not something you're going to hear from anyone else out in the culture, except in recent articles that are even beginning to highlight some of the challenges related to cohabitation and divorce. And these are social scientists who are writing these, not theologians. But in any case, young people, you will stand out as lights in the darkness by how you handle yourselves relationally with purity. If you're married, are you cultivating a healthy intimacy for the mutual enjoyment of both spouses? See, many people misunderstand Christianity. They think that we're simply moral prudes. We don't want anybody to have fun. In fact, an old teammate of mine in high school, when he found out I wanted to become a pastor, he said, "Zach, does that mean you can't have sex?" It was as if, like, you know, why would you want to do anything that would potentially hinder that? But see, on this Reformation Sunday, we can thank Martin Luther and other reformers who see sex as God's good gift given to married couples. It's not carnal. Enjoying sexual pleasure in marriage is not a sin, but a good gift to married couples to be used rightly in the covenant of marriage. In February of 2020, what feels like 3 decades ago now, Pastor Mike preached a sermon series on marriage. And in his sermon series on intimacy within marriage, he talked about sex being for pleasure, procreation, and protection. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that a marriage is actually protected through faithful intimacy of the husband and wife. Are you cultivating that kind of purity in your own marriage? And finally, parental. I say this as the dad of 4 young kids, and many of you have already gone before me in these discussions, but I would feel neglectful if I failed to mention at least the reality that parents, we need to find ways to cultivate this kind of conversation honestly and appropriately with our kids. This summer, at an opportune time, I read a wonderful article from the Gospel Coalition entitled Kids, Let's Talk About Sex, that helped me at a very opportune time this summer. 4 points from that article. First, beat the culture to the punch. Naivety will run its course in due time. And whether it's through a commercial or a grade school, a playground conversation or whatever, our kids will learn more than we would probably have imagined. So parents, cultivate that conversation. Beat the culture to the punch. Secondly, create a conversation. To quote from the article, they write, talking with our kids about sex isn't a box to be checked. It's a conversation to be started and sustained. That's great wisdom. Third, in light of that, it's only awkward if you make it awkward. Discussing these things can be challenging, but we can respond with age-appropriate terms and based on our kids' maturity. You may feel shame about your own past, but what if God would use that to encourage your child to faithfulness? And finally, tell a better story. Tell a better story. This is God's good gift. This is Genesis 1 and 2. That is a good gift from God to be enjoyed in how he decides. We tell a better story than our culture there. So godly conduct is marked by purity. And thirdly, godly conduct is marked by a discerning world view. Look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Let's look at this in two different sections. First, let no one deceive you, this is verse 6, with empty words. I don't rehearse everything that Pastor Mike said from last week, but in any case, it's necessary to say that our words impact our actions. What we speak and what we hear from others really matter. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what the empty words Paul was addressing in his time were, but one suggestion from a commentator is that they were a common deception throughout the church history has been the notion that professing Christians can lead unrepentant, sinful lives after conversion to Christ and not suffer consequences. That's possible. In light of all that he's dealing with here, that very well could be the case. The phrase is also vague enough that we could see empty words in our own day in some of these almost Christian phrases that can lead us astray. Phrases like follow your heart, live your best life now, God helps those who help themselves. These might be well-meaning phrases, but they're empty. And if we're not cautious, they miss the gospel just enough that can lead us wayward. There's also phrases from our culture. Phrases like, you only live once. You do you. Love is love. See, these phrases are also dangerous because they're highlighting the individual in such a way that can wrongly assert that the individual is the center of the universe rather than God. Don't let anyone deceive you by empty phrases. And those empty phrases don't just like kind of take you down the path that, you know, hiking that they suggest, hey, this is a difficult course. You'll get there eventually, but it'll be hard. No, this is the one that they say, don't go this way because you'll die. See what he says? He says, they'll be led astray and you'll be under God's wrath if you embrace those empty words. This isn't child's play here. This is real stuff. So be discerning about what we're listening to. So let no one deceive you, but in light of that then, walk as children of light. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That's a process. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Avoiding deception means discerning what pleases God. Verse 9, it says, the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. This is similar to the philosophical transcendentals, which discuss the good, the true, and the beautiful. What Paul is saying here is that Christianity is the answer to philosophy's biggest questions. Because philosophy, it starts with a right understanding about who God is, and then it transforms our lives in the day-to-day so that we're able to discern what is good, what is right, what is true, what is beautiful in light of a discerning worldview that takes every thought captive to Christ. How can we do that? Four applications. First, know the Bible. Know the Bible. Hebrews 5:14 says, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." See, by reading the Bible regularly and hearing it preached consistently, we're able to develop a theological and biblical antenna. You don't have to have a PhD in systematic theology to discern everything that God says in His Word. But a regular practice, a regular understanding of God's Word develops that antenna in such a way that you'll know when something's right or just a little bit off. You heard that preacher and go, "I need to check that." You watch that YouTube video and go, "That doesn't quite sound right." And friends, for those of you who do that best are the ones I know are consistently in God's Word. Know God's Word to discern what is good, true, and beautiful. Secondly, shine as lights in the darkness. Ephesians 5 verse 11 says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." It's shameful to even speak about such things. See, our righteous living, just by the simplest act of righteousness, will expose the work of darkness. This might come for you in a difficult work environment where you're asked or told to come to a work party to celebrate something that you know isn't right. And you might have to live as a light in the darkness. And that light in the darkness will expose those works. When you sense the Spirit of God leading you in those things, obey the Spirit. Expose those works of darkness. Live as lights in the midst of difficulty. And brothers and sisters, many of you who are in various settings that I'm not in on a regular basis face those challenges far deeper than what I do. So I don't mean to say any of that easily, but recognize the cost at times that could put you in. Live with wisdom in the midst of those challenges, which leads us to our third point: ask for wisdom. When you're in those kind of scenarios, ask, "Lord, give me wisdom." The Bible doesn't always instruct us as a playbook on every scenario that we're in. But the Bible and God through His Spirit shapes us to be the kind of people who are able to make difficult decisions in real time. Who are the kind of people who are able to wisely navigate. When do I speak here? When do I stay silent? When do I navigate around this? And when do I remain bold? We need wisdom, friends, as light in the darkness. Finally, behold Christ. Behold Christ. Paul closes this with a quote from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. He writes, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." In Isaiah 60, it's actually that the glory of the Lord will shine on you. But Paul says the glory of the Lord is in the face of Jesus Christ. Behold Christ. He's saying, awake, wake up. Wake up to the glory of Christ. Behold Him. And as you behold Him, be transformed into His image. Know Him. This is why we sing. This is why we gather to sing praises to God and to one another, so that our minds are captivated by the glory of God, by the King in His beauty, so that our bodies might be transformed to know Him and to live for Him. See, children of God mimic the Father by walking in love and light. Let me go back to that first question that I asked. Do you feel more like an orphan or a child of God? Russell Moore, in his book, Adopted for Life, describes the story of the adoption of his two sons, or two of his sons. Russell and his wife went to Russia, and they saw these boys in an orphanage. They were covered in their own excrement. They'd never seen the sun. They never felt the wind. when Russell and his wife Maria took these boys out of this orphanage, the boys were reaching back for the orphanage. That was home. It was all they knew. But Russell whispered to these boys who couldn't understand him at the time, he says, "Oh, boys, that place is a pit. You have no idea how good it is where you're going, where there's grandparents and great-grandparents who love you, nieces and nephews and friends to play with, and McDonald's Happy Meals." Russell said he knew his boys finally trusted him when they stopped hiding food in their high chair because they knew another meal was coming. Brothers and sisters, in all of this admonition and all of this encouragement to walk godly lives, the motivation for that is that we are God's children. Don't reach back for that orphanage. Get out of that crib. Russell Moore's boys are fully American adults now. Why? Because they mimicked the father. They walked as their dad did. Why do we live this way? My dad does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't use that term lightly, for that is how you instruct us to pray. We come to you, Lord, as children who desire to please you, who feel convicted when we don't, who need your mercy. But we are so grateful, Lord, that you forgive us, that you restore us in Christ, and that you present us before yourself justified, sanctified, washed as your children. Oh, Lord, may we be motivated as your children to walk in godliness. In Jesus' name, amen.